you, Miss Margaret. If you have your Bibles, we are in the book of James. James chapter 4, as we continue this look through this wonderfully pragmatic book entitled in a sermon series, A Faith to Live By. Our presupposition, if you will, is that we believe in a Jesus Christ that once we step into a faith relationship with Him, it is His nature and in His power to transform us into the person or persons that we are meant to be. That interacting with Jesus upon salvation and a walk with Him, we will be changed for the better dramatically and be different. God, in having faith in Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, should change us. James says, faith in Jesus Christ should change us. And then being changed, we are therefore interacting with a lost and dying world as changed people, not bound by the shackles of the sins that once held us, nor are we held back by our uniquely destructive past, but now we can move forward into the kingdom of God, useful servants of the Most High. Today we're going to look at a very unique perspective that James gives us on how to win the Christian conflict. We're going to look at a series of ideas that we're going to call war and submission. Because in the Christian life, everything is upside down and backwards. You win by submitting. You are victorious in your surrender. Many of you know this to be true in your own lives, but James bears it out to us. If you wouldn't mind, let's look at God's Word. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and let's stand in honor of His Word. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James, continuing in the Word of God, says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you might spend it on your evil desires. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be with the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you think it is without reason the Scripture says that the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously, but He gives greater grace? Therefore it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers. He who criticizes a brother or judges his brother criticizes the law and the judges and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Father, as we look intently into Your Word, I just ask that You would speak to our hearts and our minds, that You would reveal to our spirits where we make war and wage war not only against each other, but against You. And that, Father, You would reveal our desires to us. Make them clear, and then not only make them clear, but show us the path to repentance, that we might draw close to You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Conflicts, whether they be on a global scale or in our homes, are always very messy. Gentlemen, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us have no clue as to what makes a woman tick. We may know how to make her ticked off, but we don't know what makes her tick. Case in point, we're talking about the messes that men make. I told a young lady today, I said, "Your hair looks nice." Now, in a man's world, this is a compliment. But in a woman's world, there is many caveats. Because unbeknownst to me, because I am a man, her hair always looks like that. It had not changed. She had not done anything differently. And so saying her hair looks nice, but not having said it the week before or the week before, I have somehow now alienated this beautiful young lady into thinking somehow in the past her hair did not look nice. And now through a compliment meant in generosity, I have now hurt someone. Ladies, please understand, we don't know what we're doing. Give us a little grace, a little forgiveness, and please understand, most of our mouths will fit our shoes in there. And even when we compliment you, you somehow twist it. Please don't. Give us a break. But life is filled with messes, and nobody understands messes better than mothers. I want to share with you some things, both for children, for husbands, and mothers, that you can use when we think about how to clean up the messes of our lives, because we all believe in that old adage, by the way, it's not scriptural, that cleanliness is next to godliness. Look at these five things with me, if you will. You never know what you have until you clean your room. I love cleaning up messes that I did not make, so I became a mother. My room is not dirty. I have just left everything on display like a museum. My favorite, a clean house is the sign of no internet connection. And lastly, a short but true story for every parent. My house was clean. The kids woke up. The end. But James says, in this mess that is life, there is somebody responsible. We inevitably have these questions through trials, tribulations, heartaches, losses of loved ones, losses of jobs, losses of some standard idea of what should be. We always look for the root cause. This thing or person that has made this mess, who has gotten this ball started, who has literally spilt this milk. Now, if you're a good Christian like me, you always want to blame the devil. Because he's a natural bullseye, a natural target for all of the things that could possibly be wrong with our life. And we can use him as the quintessential scapegoat to not accept any responsibilities for the things and the messes in our lives. James does not give us that out. James, in the scripture that we just read, and I hope that it touched your heart, says that many of the conflicts in our churches, in our pews, in our homes, in our offices, and in our lives are mostly because we've spilt the milk. We've made the mess. Because there's something broken in us. James says it is bubbles out of us, these evil desires that you and I might recognize as coming from our hearts. Jesus is meant through the book of James to show us that this heart can be different, but we first must move towards God for it to be. Otherwise, our lives will be a mess. We see in James, the heart gives us a strong appetite for destruction. We will desire things that will bring us nothing but hardship and heartache. The old Greek expression, the heart wants what the heart wants, is usually a justification for doing the most ignorant of things. And they can only say, well, I wanted it. And every romantic comedy follows that kind of recipe where somebody doesn't do what's best for them and they chase after their heart, and women will try to change that man, child, into something differently. And it always works out beautifully in the movies. But each of you ladies probably have experienced or know someone who's experienced the harsh reality is that women, you just can't raise your husbands. Just blame their mamas. But the heart, the Bible tells us, is ultimately deceitful. And it won't seek to just deceive your loved ones and your friends or even your enemies. It'll whisper things into your ear that will make you think it is liquid gold to follow its trail. But James tells us the reason why we have so much conflict in our lives is because we have listened too intently to our own hearts. Because our own hearts will do what's best for us and won't look out for what's best for others. And it will not look past the moment. It will only look at that specific time and say, this is the best course of action. And when we leave God out of the equation of our decision makings or our asking of forgivenesses, if you will, and fail to do anything other than look at our heart, we will find only destruction. Because if you offend a brother and sister in Christ or hurt someone who is a loved one, your heart will tell you they deserved it. That somebody had done something to you or that person had done something to you and you were only getting even. That you were justified in what you said and you were justified in what you did, and so it's okay. That's what your heart will tell you. But that's not what God's Word will tell us. So we see the heart that beats within our chest that we so often covet and lift up in everything from song to literature to our everyday lives is probably a time bomb waiting to go off and destroy much of what you've tried to build in your life. A wife came to her husband and said, "Our new neighbor gets up every morning and kisses his wife goodbye before he leaves to work. Why don't you do that?" The husband looked up from his cereal bowl and said, "Well, I barely know the woman." The heart misses the message. It misses the proclamations of others and only looks to the selfish and greedy sides of our own nature. The second thing that we see, and parents, you'll pardon me, and we'll try to address this in a little nicer way, but the old adage that cheaters never prosper. Adulteresses, James says. Could you imagine if I walked up and down the aisle calling you that name over and over again? Vile cheaters, betrayers of God's covenant, adulteresses, cheaters on God, breakers of covenant. And yet James pronounces it with all of its weight and splendor that there were people within this very church that he was writing to who fought, who said things and did things that they probably couldn't take back, and they were making a mess not only of their church but of their own lives, and it was all due and stems from the fact is that they were cheating on God. We are called the bride of Christ. And anytime you and I as believers betray that covenant of marriage and betray Jesus and seek our wills and not His will, we are adulteresses. And adulteresses will destroy everything. But the adulteress thinks they can get away with it. For those of you who don't like that word, how about adulterers as well? They try to get away with things. They try to have their cake and eat it too. James says that's exactly what people were doing. There are going to be people, and especially in congregation of our size, there's got to be at least one or two folks in here who for some reason are sitting in the pew thinking they have satisfied God and that He owes them. He owes me. I'm sitting here. Things better turn out. I better have a good Labor Day weekend. I gave up going to Muddy Bottoms to sit in this church service. He owes me. I'm a good person. I go to church almost every Christmas and most Easters and whatever holiday. Or maybe you might even be so bold as to say, I come to church all the time. You know, the sad thing about that statement is there are many of us that hold it in our hearts. And then when trials and tragedies come, we get mad at God. God, I've done everything. I come to church all the time. I'm a good person. How could you let this happen to me? These are the kind of things that happen to dirty, rotten sinners. Not me. And it reveals our very heart, because sometimes we feel like the only reason why we're sitting in these pews or coming to church or opening our Bible or even saying a quick word of prayer is so that God will keep a tally mark of just how much He owes us. That's not the way it goes. James says that puts you in the category of an adulterer, an adulteress. Many marriages will fall apart when one spouse keeps a tally book, if you will, of all of the good things that the other spouse owes them for as good as they were to them. Marriages fall apart and break up. What makes us think that our relationship with God would be any different? But James tells us, cheaters never prosper. You may think it may be a quick buck, or a quick good time feeling. But the moment we step out of our relationship with Jesus Christ and try to satisfy our own desires, we will not prosper. And we will only hurt ourselves and lead ourselves to destruction. The second thing we see, not only who made this mess, but how do we fight this mess? James gives us this one simple equation. Join the resistance. Fight the good fight. Pick up your sword or your gun or whatever instrument of war that you may have, whether that's to fall on your knees and be a warrior of prayer or to be one of those people who will knock on every door and say anything and encourage anyone. But we must be about resisting. Not only resisting that devil, which will come up here in a minute, but resisting a world and its ideas. Resisting a culture and its demands. By the way, our culture will never ever ask you, sweet folks, to be more devoted to Christ. It will not. It will ask you to be less devoted. It's okay to believe that stuff. Just don't be too fanatical. Can you imagine if our culture had spoken to Paul and said, man, it's really good that you're doing all this stuff and helping folks, but don't get too crazy with it. What are you doing? Trying to change the world through Jesus Christ? And Paul would say, yes. That's why I have these scars on my back. Because I had the audacity to speak the word of Jesus Christ about salvation to a lost and broken world. And they did not like it. Or some didn't. And they beat me. And they imprisoned me. And we'll go, oh, that's terrible. One time somebody said something mean to me. And we think our brief uncomfortability in our culture somehow compares to the scars that Paul has. They don't. The worst that you and I as Americans get is we get called fundamentalists or bigots. Guys, we have the keys to life and death in our very possession. The fact that Jesus Christ wants to save every man, woman, and child is the message that we are given. But we remain silent because we want the world to like us. And James says to be liked by the world is to be an enemy to God. Let that sink in. James even goes one bit further and he says, God resists the proud. That's a military term, folks. It means in our modern equation that God zeroes in on the proud. It's an archery term from that century, meaning that the army is coming to you and your first pot shot you're going to get in is to have your archers shoot at them before you engage in them with cavalry or sword or spear. Your first shot's going to be archery. Let me put it into a modern equivalent. If you and I come to God in pride, thinking that somehow our adulterous actions are going to just warrant a little chuckle from Him, Please understand, He makes war against you. The Creator of the universe, the Saver of souls, the One that we see in the book of Revelation that is going to bring everything into account, will make war against you. James is trying to set up those people that he was writing to and saying, this is not a fight you want, and this is not a fight you can win. You better choose the side who is going to be victorious, because no one is going to stand before God, the Creator of the universe, nor His Son Jesus Christ, and say, I won. You will be beat, and you will be beat badly. God wages war against the proud, but gives grace to those who come and say, I'm broken. I have chosen every course of action but yours. Forgive me. And then we get grace, forgiveness, restoration, all of our past deeds wiped away, a reinstatement, a new purpose. James says that we join the resistance through submission to the opposition. The war that goes on is between the world and Satan, and he's fighting God. They're fighting God. And the only way you and I will be victorious is to join the opposition that is our great Heavenly Father. Well, he gives us three things that we have just a few moments to go over, so I'll do them real quick. The first thing he tells us in joining this resistance is that we must resist the devil. Resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not resist some random demon. Not resist some kind of temptation or peer pressure of any of those things. The actual devil can be resisted. You and I, through the grace of Jesus Christ, have the power to stand up against the most vile and malevolent spirit known to man throughout history. The original guy who messed it all up. The guy at the end of the story who's going to get thrown into an eternal damnation. You and I can resist that person. That is the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. You can resist him. Which means if you can resist him, you can resist anything. Well, how do you resist him? Draw close to God. If you want to resist the devil, you must draw close to God. It's the only way. Many of us try to resist the devil through colloquialisms and bumper sticker theologies or showing up to church, thinking that somehow that could be a wonderful proxy relationship. Than to actually talk to the Creator of the universe, the lover of our souls, to open up His Word and let it permeate our lives, to bend the knee and beg for forgiveness, and beg of how we might live and live changed. If you and I are going to be the people we need to be, we need to resist the devil. And the only way he will be resisted is to draw close to God. How many of you have ever seen that little kid? You know, they're a little shy and they don't really know you, and you come up and you're trying to talk to them, and the inevitable happens. They kind of hide behind a parent, grab onto that leg, and peer around at you like you're some kind of monster. We've all seen that kid. Maybe we were even that kid. The only way you'll be able to resist the devil is to grab a hold of God's leg and hide behind him. That's why we see in the Old Testament he is considered our shield and our fortress. The second thing that James gives us is that we must resist dirty hands. Dirty hands. There was a convention of scholars and environmentalists that were having in New York, and they were in a restaurant, and two of these patrons went into the restroom, and they were followed closely by a little boy, probably about 6 or 7, named Timothy, because Timothy's always the name of every kid in a preacher's joke. And they walk in, and these two distinguished gentlemen of environmental studies, if you will, began to have a conversation after they take care of the would-be necessities of a restroom break. And one of them looks at the other one and says, I am a graduate of Harvard Environmental Studies, and I have seen the effects that this paper towel might have on our planet, and I've learned to only use 2 to sufficiently dry my hands and wash them. As to which the other one says, well, I'm a practicing environmentalist, and I've written a paper and plan on giving a great speech this next session. I hope you'll come, and I will show with you how you can do all of those things and only use one paper towel. Which the little boy heard all of these conversations. He walks right by the sinks, doesn't even wash his hands, and he goes to the door. And he looks at the two gentlemen and he says these powerful and poignant words. He says, I learned how to not pee on my hands when I was 3, and then leaves. Resisting dirty hands goes just one step further than resisting the devil. Many of us, probably if we were really honest with ourselves, have used our mouths, our minds, our hearts, and even our hands to hurt someone. A gesture of ill will, an unkind word spoken, even a word not spoken. James says these are the ways that we get our lives and our hands dirty. We will not be able to stand before a pure and wonderful, holy, heavenly Father with dirty hands. Well, how do we join the resistance? How do we fight against these dirty hands? James says the best way is to not get you a paper towel, not go to environmental studies, but he says, purify your heart. Go one step backwards and understand that your hands got dirty because your heart told you it was going to be a great idea. Purify your heart. Remove the motive of selfishness. Remove the motive of revenge or getting somebody before they get you. The only way we will be able to stand before our Heavenly Father with unstained, dirty hands is to purify our hearts, to remove the desire altogether, to seek someone else's welfare instead of our own. The last thing that James gives us in joining the resistance is to resist treason. To turn our knives, if you will, against brothers and sisters. To look at our compatriots on the battlefield and to stab them in the back. There's an old adage that Christians are very good at shooting their wounded. And there are many cases that that is unfortunately true. We are not meant to stand as judges upon one another. We are meant to be encouragers and lovers and builders of people's lives. But we can't do that if we're steamrolling over all of those people who have struggles. Now, by show of hands, how many of you committed a sin this week? Don't raise your hand, because there'll be people here that'll look for evidence. But if you wouldn't mind, just turn in your name, put it in the offering plate. We've all done it. But for some reason, our sins don't seem to be nearly as horrible as someone else's sins. We struggle with things, and we would be the first to admit it in generalities. Well, I struggle. But I don't struggle with what you're struggling with. And that makes you a bad person and me a good person. James says that we need to resist that idea. And see ourselves as two poor beggars sinking in the same ship, calling out to someone to save us from our wicked hearts and our dirty hands. Well, how do we resist this treason? James just gives us the simple equation at the end of James chapter 4. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. In order for us to resist treason, inflicting judgment upon each other, is that we have to do one of the hardest things ever, and that is to let God handle it. Because let's face it, we've been living together long enough to know that we're going to hurt each other. We're going to say things we wish we hadn't said, and sometimes we're going to say things that we meant to say, but we wish we could take them back. Or there were just some things that we liked to say, and we left it out there. and we hurt each other. We hurt our loved ones and we hurt our church family. But James says the only way to get even, if you will, is to let God handle it. But notice, like Jonah did. Remember, because Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew something about God's character. It wasn't that Nineveh was a bad place. As he shot himself out, or God shot him out of that whale's mouth, he wasn't angry at the Ninevites. He knew they were a terrible, warlike people, full of horrible morals and all of that. He knew something about God. He said, if I went there, I knew you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go. I knew you would forgive these people. James tells us in that last little verse that there is one judge who was able to save and to destroy. Could it be that you and I fight with each other because we don't want peace? We like a little battle of knives, and we're afraid that if we give it over to God, there might just be this thing called forgiveness. The only way for us to resist tearing each other apart is to let God handle these things. Well, that leaves us at the end. What about you and, what about me? What is causing the messes in our lives? And we all have some place, some dirty little closet or corner of some room of our lives that we wish was a lot cleaner. Maybe it's some back porch or some storage closet of our lives that we just throw our junk into. James says the messes in our lives come from our evil and wicked hearts. And we love them and hate them at the same time, and we won't do anything to clean them up. But that is not the quality of those who follow Jesus Christ. We seek for pure hands and pure hearts. We want to resist the devil and draw close to God. If there are messes in your life, you better look and see who's causing them. If it's me, I better bend a knee and ask for some forgiveness. If it's someone else, then you better let God handle it, because the moment you take up those reins, you become an adulteress. And you say that you know more things than God. And lastly, what are you resisting? You want to judge your Christian walk? Judge it by what you resist. What you allow into your life and what you will not allow. For some of us maybe here this morning, we've never trusted Jesus Christ. We've always felt the need to take care of business for ourselves, to get those back that have gotten us, and to love on those who loved us. And the Bible says, what good do we get for that? What righteousness is there in that, is the words of Jesus. Maybe it's time to stop resisting God and surrender your life to Him. Let Him take care of those mountains that seem to be nothing more than molehills. Maybe you're like me and a believer, and you've far too long been an adulterer, far too long as an adulteress who felt we knew better than God. Maybe we just knew God was going to try to do something good, and we'd rather Him get folks. And so we didn't ask. We just started picking up our swords and our knives and waging war. Is that you this morning? The only way we will be the victorious people of God is the moment we surrender to Him and then pick up our swords and resist the devil. To march into battle with clean hands and pure hearts. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have not left us without salvation. That You are not only a judge of righteousness, but You are a giver of life. And we thank You for the life that You have given to us in Jesus Christ. And we beg Your forgiveness where we have made war against each other out of our selfish and destructive hearts. For the one or two who may be here this morning who have never trusted You, who've never submitted to You, let this be the day of salvation where they find life in You an escape from judgment, and a path to peace. Father, deal with our hearts as we seek your face, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your time of decision. Who will you resist, and who will you submit to?